Well, ladies and gentlemen, it's good to be with you again. We're happy that you're here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know we're happy that you're here. We hope that you'll listen intently to the things that we'll present this morning. If you find anything that you believe is amiss and things that are not in accordance with God's Word, you'd be our dear friend if you point that out to us, that we might be able to sit down with an open Bible and an open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. It's our intention and our desire to present things that are according to truth, nothing more, nothing less. That would not be proper for you, nor would it be acceptable to the God of heaven for us to do anything less than to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And we indeed hope that's why you're here. You know, it's very interesting when you talk to people who are not Christians about the Bible and about what the Bible teaches and what the Bible says. And there are many times that we get into discussions with people and they will say, yes, that's right, God says, and then they'll add a little three-letter word, but there's something else that you need to consider. There's something else that we need to look at. And sometimes that indeed is true. But many times that is not the case. Many times what the case is that man wants to introduce something in addition, another thought or another teaching in addition to what God has said. And so this morning, and maybe this evening, depending on how our time goes this morning, I want to look at a very easy subject for us to grasp how we can get into these discussions with our friends and our neighbors and yet try to explain to them the mistake they're making in their thinking. I entitled my lesson, God Said, But. And I want to give you some biblical examples of what we're talking about when we're talking about spiritual things. I want you to take your Bibles on and turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse number 20. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 20. And here Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. And he's making a lot of argument concerning the role of faith and works and obedience in God's plan for the redemption of all men. But in chapter 9 and verse 20, it says, But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, Why have you made me like this? You notice that we sometimes get ourselves in a position that we, as that which was created, are going to demand or tell God what He should or should not have done. Or we're going to tell Him what we think He meant or what He should have said and how He should have said it. And so we've got the role backwards. We are the created. God is our Creator. He is greater than us. He is more knowledgeable than us. He is more intelligent than us. He knows His mind better than we do. He revealed what He needed to reveal in us to know His mind. In Acts 11, in verse 17, the Bible says, If therefore God gave them the same gift as He gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Can man reply against God? You see, God says, but man thinks. You see, he understands what God says. He doesn't have any problem with that. How can you look at Romans 9 and verse 20 and not understand what that says? The Creator does not have to answer to that which He created. Now that is a basic principle that is full of truth. God needs not to answer to me. He needs not to answer to you. He answers to no one. He is supreme. And we have no business, we have no right to ask Him or obligate Him to change His thinking to align with ours. But many times that's exactly what we've done, whether we've done it intentionally or not. That's exactly what we have done. Is man's thinking going to make God's thinking different? No. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 55, please. In Isaiah 55, there's a statement made by the prophet Isaiah that I think is germane to what we're talking about. In Isaiah 55, in verse 8 and 9, the prophet Isaiah makes a parallel, makes a contrast, if you will, in verse number 8. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And look down there at verse 11. It says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing to which I sent." Now what God is saying through the prophet Isaiah is very easy to understand. God does not think like a man. He does not reason like a man. He does not have an intelligence like a man. His ways, his thoughts, his intelligence, his understanding is superior in every way to our own. And it has been that way from the very beginning of creation, that man will always be in subjection and less than God. And so when God says something, that means something. That is what we should emphasize, what God says. And when I get my thinking and think that that equals or that's going to change what God said, that's a mistake, because that will not happen. Now, you can convince yourself that it will happen. And ladies and gentlemen, many people in the world have done that. They've convinced themselves that their thinking has changed what God said. Oh, I see what God says, but that's not what he meant. You see how ludicrous that is? How am I going to get in God's mind and think that I'm going to change what God said? I'm not going to do that. And if I think I am, then I have misunderstood my position. And so, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 20 for just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 13. Now, in the book of Kings, we have the divided kingdom. And many times there are instructions that God gives these kings of Israel and Judah in things that he wants them to accomplish. And we have such one of those instructions in 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 13 to King Ahab. And it says, "Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, Thus saith the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." You see, the prophet came to King Ahab, and he assured him that Ben-Hadad of Aram is going to be destroyed, and he's going to be given into your hand, and he's assuring him of the victory by God. Now this is what God said. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver this king of Syria into your hand. But notice in chapter 20 and verse 22, it says, "And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come against you again." Now, in verse 22, God said the king of Syria would attack him again in the spring. And so he's being warned that this first battle is not going to be the last battle. But then what does the king think about that? What does Ahab think about that? Well, look at verse number 28 of chapter 20. "Then the man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is the God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude in your hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." You see, God told him that the Syrians' thinking was all haywire. They thought he was the God of the mountains. And they were defeated the first time by the people of God because they fought in the mountains. And since God was the God of the mountains, they could not defeat him. But they bring him down into the plain, they get him on the lowland, And then in the spring, they'll be able to defeat him. But the prophet God says, oh no, that won't work either. Because whether they're in the mountains or in the plains, it doesn't make any difference. That God's going to defeat the Syrians, and they're going to understand that God is superior to them. And so he's going to deliver. He's going to give them a total victory. He's going to do exactly what he says. He's going to give them a victory no matter where they fight. But what about King Ahab? What's he think about God's instruction? You see, this is what God said. This is what God said he's going to do. But Ahab had another thought. Ahab had another plan. But Ahab thought, let me read you what Ahab thought, beginning in verse 32. You see, Ahab had a different reasoning. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads. And came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they mean from Ahab. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he brought him up into his chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your fathers, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty and sent him away. Now, what did the prophet tell Ahab to do? What did he tell him that God was going to do? The prophet had told God's king that he was going to take this man Ben-Hadad, which he had already deemed to destruction. He was going to give him to you, and you would destroy him. But Ahab said, wait a minute. The king's got a better ideal. Ben-Hadad's got a better ideal to save his skin. He's going to enter this treaty with Ahab. And he's going to save himself from destruction. Now what did Ahab do? Ahab allowed him to live. A man that God had deemed to destruction, a God that he had been instructed to destroy because of his iniquity and because of his evil that he had done the people of God previously, that he was to destroy him, but Ahab let him live. Because he agreed to give him some cities. And because he agreed to do certain things for him. But you know what Ahab did? Ahab followed his own thinking. Oh yes, God said destroy him. But Ahab said, wait a minute. And so he enters a treaty with him. He follows his own thinking. But let me ask you something. What's God think about that? What did he think about what Ahab did? Well, we don't have to wonder. In 1 Kings chapter 20, again in verse 42, then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. You see what God says? You didn't get it. I told you to destroy him. I had already deemed him to destruction for his wickedness. But you let him live. And now you're going to take his place. Because you didn't follow through and you let your thinking override my thinking. Now your life is going to be for his life. And instead of his people being destroyed, your people are going to be destroyed. You see, God is bringing him back that his thinking is greater than Ahab's thinking. You see, he's telling them that God's going to have his way, whether Ahab thinks so or not. God said to destroy him. We read it. God said to destroy him. I'm delivering it to your hands. You're going to gain the victory. Whether it's in the mountains, whether it's in the valley, it doesn't matter. You're going to win. Just destroy him. But Ahab had a different thought. Ahab kept him alive. And in verse number 34. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of the armor, so that the driver of his chariot said, turn around and take me for battle, for I am wounded. You know, he's talking, he might talk about Ahab. And Ahab dies in that chariot. What did God say? You let him slip out? Now it's your life for his life. You see, his thinking didn't change God's thinking. God's thinking took precedence. He was going to have it his way. And you see, do you really want to argue with God? Are you going to win that argument? Listen, brethren, you're never going to win that. I don't care if you're A, I don't care who you are. You're not going to argue with God and come out for the better. You're not going to better him. You're not going to outflank him. You're not going to outmaneuver him, and you're not going to outthink him. What God says, God will do. What God determines is what he wants. And we must respect that. And all the buts won't change that. It never has, and it never will. So we could say it wasn't very profitable for Ahab to follow his thinking, was it? But do you think he was the first person to ever do that? Or the last? Oh no. What about Saul? Remember King Saul? The man appointed by God, the first king of the United Kingdom, the man that was chosen by God, by Samuel, anointed him as the king of Israel when they wanted a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you remember, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gave some instruction. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 and 3, God said, you go down and destroy the Amalekites, and you destroy everything that draws the breath of life. Every living thing, man and woman or beast. Now you read 1 Samuel 15 to see if you have any misunderstanding about what God said. God's instructions were clear, plain, and forthright. He was to utterly destroy the Amalekites because God was repaying them for the evil that they did the people of God when they came out of Egypt. And God was now repaying their iniquity. And he told Saul, his servant, to go down there and destroy them. But what did he do? He kept King Agag. And he kept the best of the sheep and the oxen. And when Samuel came to greet him, he said, blessed be the servant of God. I have fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. You remember that? I've done what God commanded. You remember the great reply of Samuel? You did? What is the lowing of the oxen and the bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ear if you have done what God commanded you to do? But you remember what Saul said? Oh, it wasn't me. The people did it. The people kept the best oxen and the best sheep. And you know why? They kept it so they could offer sacrifice to you. Now, did God command sacrifice? Yes, but not in 1 Samuel 15. Oh yes, he commanded that sacrifice, and he commanded the best, but he didn't command it in 1 Samuel 15. He commanded destruction. Who was to blame? The people? No, the king. He had the authority. He had the instruction. The king was to blame. You see, that's his reasoning. Here's what I want you to see. That's his reasoning. Oh, I understood what you said, but... See, I'm going to do something else. But I understood what you said. What did God think? Look at verse 18 and 19. Here's what God thinks. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Why did you do that? You took the spoil that God said to destroy and you kept it. Why did you do that? God said to destroy, to consume them. But Saul spared the king and he brought back the spoils. What did God do? Did he change his thinking? Well, that's okay, Saul. I see your reasoning. It's all right. You know, here's how man thinks. Here's how man thinks. Well, I understand why you did it. That's a good thing. I didn't think about that. And so it's okay that you changed it. No, that's not what he said. Here's what he said in verse 28. Here's what God replied. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours, who is better than you? And you see, do you really want to argue with God? You want to try to get into this reasoning contest with Him? Do you want to try to change His mind by reasoning and intellect and give and take? And you think God's going to change His mind? That's not going to happen. Saul lost his kingdom. He lost his kingdom because of his rebellion. Do you remember what God called it? He said it's like witchcraft. It's rebellion. When you change God's thinking to try to align it with your thinking, that's rebellion. And God will not tolerate it. We have too many examples. But now let's look at it in another way. Remember Naaman? Now, before we talk about Naaman, what was Naaman's problem? Naaman was a king of Syria, what we would call chief of command of his army. A man of valor, a man greatly admired. But he had one little problem. He was a leper. And in one of the battles with the people of God, he had taken one of his children as a captive and made her a servant in his house. And this servant thought a lot of her master. And when she knew that he had leprosy, she wanted to help him. And she said, all that my master would go down to the prophet in Samaria and he would heal him of his leprosy. What a wonderful thought. And so he goes, first of all, he goes to the wrong person. He goes to the king. And the king of Syria thinks he's picking a fight with him. He said, what are you coming down here to make war with me with God? I don't have anything. I don't have any argument with God. He says, who am I, God? I can't cure your leprosy. I got hundreds of thousands of lepers in my home. I can't cure anybody. But you know who heard about it? Elisha heard about it. He says, you go tell him to come down to my house and I'll cleanse him. Now I want you to picture this. Here is a military man of valor with his soldiers in military array standing in front of the house of Elisha in all their battle dress and with all the presents that he bought back from the king of Syria who loved him. And if you take the value of what he brought, it's in the millions in our money. I mean, it was a great reward. And here he is standing in front of the prophet's house. And what does the prophet do? He doesn't even come out. He doesn't even come out. He sends a little servant out. And what does the servant say? Here's what he said. He said, my master says, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Now let me ask you something. Isn't that what he wanted? Isn't that what he was looking for? Isn't that what he went to the prophet to find out? I would have ran to the river. You know anything about leprosy? It's a hideous thing. It destroys your body. It eats your flesh. It's absolutely abhorrent to even look at it. And here the prophet says, you just go down the Jordan River and you dip 7 times and when you come up the last time, you'll be clean, just like you never had it. Why run to the river? What have you got to lose? But what did Naaman do? But Naaman became furious and went on and said, indeed, I said, here's the key. Indeed, I said to myself, and if you have other translations, it says, behold, I thought. He will surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not the Arnon and the Pharah, the rivers of Damascus, better than the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away in a rage. That was the problem. He didn't save him, and he didn't cleanse him like he wanted. He had his own ideal. He had his own way I want clear of my leprosy, but this is how I want you to do it. Here's what I thought in my mind, that the prophet would come out and make some big scene, that he would call upon his God, and he'd make some great show of power, and then he would say some things, and the leprosy would be healed. He wanted a show. But you know what? When he ran away, he was still a leper. God said, dip into Jordan 7 times. You'll be cleansed. But Naaman thought, that won't work. That won't work. Argue with God. Keep your leprosy. Because that's exactly what would have happened. But you know what Naaman should be thankful for? Is he had a servant that was smarter than he was. Because one of his servants said, wait a minute. Think about this, Naaman. If the prophet would have told you to do some great thing, if he'd have told you to do some ridiculous thing, you'd have done that. Why not just simply go down and do what he says and be cleansed? So you know what? Even though he was angry, and even though that's not the way he wanted to be saved, when he went down there and he dipped 7 times, what happened? He was cleansed. He was cleansed. And you know what? That's exactly how people are today. You give them the simplicity of the gospel, that's not good enough. That's too simple. That's not the way I want to be saved. I want to be saved in some different way. Oh, I understand what that says, but that won't work. That won't work. And Naaman found out that it wouldn't work. You see, do you really want to argue with God? Do you really think that you're going to come out on the better end of this discussion if you go contrary to God's will? Has there ever been a time that it's worked? Has there ever been an example in all of the Bible that men would argue and try to reason with God and that somehow that they got the better of Him? It never happened. And it never will. Look at a New Testament example. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Remember Peter? What was his occupation? He's a fisherman. We got some fishermen here. They would have fished all day, all night, not get a bite. I have. You have too. And you fished this lake, and you fished everyone in this lake that you know of, and you didn't get a thing. You didn't even get a nibble. Some guy standing on the shore says, hey, you go over to cast your net over there, and you'll get so many fish you won't be able to draw them in. You gotta look at him and say, I've been fishing out here all night. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But that's what happened to Peter. Verse 4 and 5. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Jesus said to fish. We've been fishing all night. We didn't get a thing. But, nevertheless, at your word, because you've given the instruction, I'm going to go ahead and do that. What happened? And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish that their nets were breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boats to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats that they began to sink. What a fisherman's dream. You got so many fish, your boat's sinking. That's never happened to me. I don't know if it's happened to you. If it does, please tell me what kind of bait you're using because I'd be interested. But you see the point? The point is, he did it because God said it. You see the point? It wasn't because God was a better fisherman. It was because he trusted God. God said, and that was enough. But we've been toiling all night, yet, never mind that. You said for us to do it, and I'm going to follow your instruction. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people were like that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were talking to people, and you were trying to explain something to them, and they said, yeah, that's what God says, but I don't see any reason, but if that's what God says, that's what I'm going to do. How much would you give to have people like that? But yeah, they don't see it. They don't completely reason it. But they understand that God, if that's what God says, God knows what He's talking about. How easy are people like that to teach? They're easy. You know why? Because they trust God. If God said it, that is enough. Shouldn't that always be enough? Shouldn't that be enough for us to act? Shouldn't that be enough for us to obey? Shouldn't that be enough for us to put our faith and our trust and our confidence? If God said it, that's enough for me. I don't need anything else. I don't need to reason it out in my mind. I don't need to fully understand. I don't need to fully agree with it. If that's what God said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to close this morning with one example, and we'll continue tonight. Let me give you the classic battle that goes on to demonstrate this point. Baptism. This is a classic of what I'm talking about. God says that baptism has a saving power. God says that. You remember Saul when he was converted? Remember Saul? He saw God on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Lord. He appeared to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Down in chapter 9 and verse 6 of Acts, it says, "Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want me to do?" He said, "You go into Damascus, and there's a man named Ananias, and you go see him, and he'll tell you what to do." And what did Ananias tell him? He says, "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That means on His authority. Baptism would mean nothing if it wasn't by the authority of the Lord. It would mean absolutely be an exercise in futility. He says it cleanses your sins. It washes them away in a figurative way. It's not the water that does that. It is the blood of Christ. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21, using the illustration of the waters of the flood, it says, "In like manner, corresponding that baptism now does also save us." Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Mark 16, 16. God says that it saves you. God says it puts you into Christ, Galatians 3:27. God says it's buried into His death, Romans chapter 6. God says that it's a spiritual birth of John chapter 3 and 3 through 5. That's what God says. But man says baptism is unnecessary. He didn't mean it. I know it says it, but it's a work. Yes, it is. It's a work of God. Yeah, but water can't save me. Water's not saving you. The blood is saving you. But how does man contact the blood? According to Romans 6 and Colossians 2, through the waters of baptism. Man says, "I want to say the sinner's prayer. I want to be saved by my faith." You know what the Bible says. God so loved the world that whoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. I want that. But I think, it doesn't matter what you think. God says that baptism is part of the equation. And all your reasoning and all your thinking will not change it. It didn't make Ahab save his life. It didn't save Saul. It didn't cleanse Naaman of his leprosy. And it will not cleanse one person from sin that thinks his thinking will change God's mind. Because it won't. It won't. Here's what God says. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, on those that will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Yes, you can reject it. You can argue it. You can belittle it. You can ridicule it. You can do whatever you want with it. But understand this. It will not change one fact of truth in your Bible. When you stand before God in judgment, Mark 16:16 will still say what it says today. 1 Peter 3:21 will still say what it says today. Romans 6 will still say what it says today. Galatians 3, Colossians 2, and onward and upward I can go. It won't change one thinking and reasoning of God. And let me ask this as simply as I can. Do you want to argue with God? Do you think you're going to win that argument? But Brother Greer, you don't understand. I've seen thousands of people saved at Billy Graham's crusade. You haven't seen a one person be saved. None of them have been saved. Why? Because they didn't follow God's instructions completely. How can you say that? I didn't say it. God said it. God said it. I'm not an anti-television event. Well, I guess I am in a way. But I am because they don't teach the truth. They don't teach all the truth. They don't tell the whole story. They say, God said, but. Let me tell you something. That but's too much. That but is going to cause thousands and millions of people to be lost. I think that's a serious situation, don't you? Oh, I understand what God said. Oh, I hear His word. I believe Him. I'm willing to confess my faith. Accept Him as my personal Savior. Ask Him to come into my heart and to take away my sin. And to say it outwardly. And I'm willing to do that. But I'm not willing to do that. My question to you is very simple. You're going to win this argument? You're not going to win. And you know what? You know what people say about us? Well, you just hung up on the water. That's a lie. I'm hung up on obedience. When God gives an instruction, He intends for it to be obeyed. If we have not learned anything in our Bible class, what does God say over and over and over again? That's conditioned upon every blessing, upon every prosperity, upon keeping the land. What does He say over and over and over again? You must be obedient to my command. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus Christ said the words of Mark 16:16. Jesus said that. Not a Church of Christ preacher. Not Church of Christ dogma. The Lord Himself said that statement. You want to argue with God? Go ahead. Argue with Him. But you will not change His mind, nor will you change one teaching that is in His book. And I want you to understand something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. We're not saying that to be arrogant. We're not saying that in a haughty way. But we're saying it in a very forthright way. That God's will is supreme. And what God says, God means. It is just that simple. If you want to become a Christian today, God has given you the instructions. Baptism is part of those instructions. I cannot change it. I cannot alter it. You may not understand it. You may not completely comprehend, and we'll be more than willing to talk with you. But brethren, understand that that's what God said. If you're here and you're a Christian and you've gone back in the world and you turn your back on God, you've got to repent and you've got to come home and you've got to turn around and come back to what you left. God will not accept you in your wandering in sin. And if you don't believe that, again, look at the record of what we're studying. What did God say that He would do to the children of Israel when they went into idolatry, when they went in and they forsook Him and they turned to idols? What did He say? I'm going to destroy you. I'm going to take the land away from you. I'm going to make you a byword and a hissing, and people are going to shake their heads at you. And that's exactly what God did. And those are the same people He loved and brought out of Egypt. But you disobey God. You go against God. That's an argument you can't win. And that's a place you don't want to go. And that's an argument you don't want to get into. Because God has leverage. And He always will. Because He is greater than us. And if we can help you in any way this morning, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.